Let us read together from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. There is a handout on the table in the hallway that I will refer to. Brother Bob Bedard is going to bring you one if you didn't get one. So if you didn't get one, raise your hand. Okay. Are there a few left there, Brother Bob? Okay, good. Just keep your hands up. Matthew chapter 16, and we'll read beginning at verse 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona," or son of Jonah, "for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." May God bless the reading of Holy Scripture. We come today to a new doctrine. Not a new doctrine, a new chapter. We begin a new chapter. It's an old doctrine. The doctrine of the church. We have considered two of God's earthly institutions already in our outline, civil government and marriage. Now we come to the third of God's institutions, and several chapters are devoted to this institution, all the way up through chapter 30 on the Lord's Supper. You notice this is an unusually long chapter. It is among the longest, maybe the longest, in the whole outline. 15 paragraphs, and some of those are long paragraphs. This is rightly so because of the confusion that exists on this subject and the need for clarity and definition. You notice here in the verses that we have read that our Lord Jesus speaks of his church. He calls it my church. It is his institution for this age. It is something that is distinct from all other institutions, either ordained of God or originated by man. It is Christ's institution for the New Testament economy or the New Testament age. And it is built upon Christ, ultimately. He is called in the book of Ephesians the chief cornerstone. The church is not built on Peter or any man. There is a play on words here. The name Peter indicates a small stone. The word rock there in verse 18 indicates a large rock like the face of a cliff, we might say. So Peter is a little stone, but on this great rock I will build my church. Christ himself is that great rock, or it might even refer to the confession about Christ, which was a very great confession or a statement that Peter had made in the previous, or in verse 16, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." This church that is built by Christ and built upon Christ will endure all the assaults of the authorities of hell against it. I think that is the best explanation for this phrase, "the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The gates of a city were the place where business was transacted, where the elders of a city would come together and discuss things, decide matters, and so forth. So the gates of hell are the authorities of hell, the powers of hell, if you will. The powers of hell will not overcome Christ's church. His church will endure. Now, before we read the first paragraph, let me just say a word here about the importance of church. Church, fellowship, in the fullest sense of the word, fellowship. The word that is translated fellowship in the New Testament means commitment and participation, partnership. We often use the term fellowship in a more superficial way. But biblical fellowship, you know, we still use the term that way in some educational circumstances when a person has a grant or sometimes a fellowship from some organization to do research. And in other words, they are participating with that one in his study by supporting him while he studies. It doesn't mean that some big organization is just providing coffee and donuts for him once in a while. Church fellowship is membership and participation to the fullest. Commitment, partnership. It is vital to the spiritual health of any Christian. Church is God's institution for this age. Those who neglect church rob themselves of usefulness, maturity, discipline in the broadest sense of the word, of orderly training. They rob themselves of many blessings, of close friendship and commitment and the need of accountability. Frankly, I cannot imagine where I would be without church. I cannot imagine. I was raised in church. Heard the gospel in church, learned to respect the word of God and to fear him in church. I was baptized in church. I take the Lord's Supper in church. I've learned much of what I know in church. I met my bride at church, literally. Brother Tom Montgomery introduced us right back here by the back door. We were married in church. At least we invited everybody to come, and many did, in addition to family. I was sent out as a missionary by this church. My energies and efforts are centered in church. Many of my closest friendships are with you, my church family. Before I travel anywhere, and it's very rare that I am in a situation like this, but I search in advance for a church. No, we're not saved by church. That's Romanism. But church is one of God's appointed means, which He is often pleased to use when He saves someone. And it is the institution, and it is the place in which He has ordained that those who are believers learn and grow and serve Him. Church is indispensable to living the Christian life. Can you imagine a person who becomes a Christian not having a church? It would be like a baby being born and then placed out on the curb or on the sidewalk to fend for himself. He needs a family. He needs help. Well, that family and that help is the institution of the church. The Apostle Paul asks a question to the Corinthians that we ought to ponder. Despise ye the church of God? May it never be said of us. May it never even have to be asked of us. Do ye despise the church of God? Well, let's look at our outline here. Chapter 26 on page 34. This is a chapter that is very different in almost every respect from the parallel chapter in the Presbyterian Confession of Faith, and even the Congregational or Congregationalist Statement of Faith from which this Baptist confession is derived and which it followed in most places. But here in the doctrine of the church, there is great difference. If you just compare this 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith with the Westminster Confession, you'll see that where we have 15 paragraphs, the Westminster has only 6. The Savoy Declaration, which is the Congregationalist Confession of Faith, has only 5 paragraphs. About the only common ground that this confession has with either of those others is in paragraph 1. And even then, there is some noticeable difference. The Baptists added a very helpful explanation here in the parenthetical phrase. I'll say more about that in a moment. And frankly, I wish that in some ways they had not even followed the other confessions as closely as they did. Let's read this, and we're only going to try to cover the first paragraph here today. The Catholic or Universal Church, which with respect to internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace may be called invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, there are a couple of terms here that I have a problem with. The first is the word Catholic. The meaning of the word Catholic, literally, in the dictionary, is simply universal. So that's why it says the Catholic or Universal Church. Universal in the sense that it exists everywhere. But for centuries, the word Catholic has had a connotation that people associate the term with the corrupt, false, harlot church that has its headquarters in Rome. And so I personally refrain from the term Catholic, even though the Baptist confession here uses the term. But they do define it with the word universal. To use the word Catholic now just is very confusing. And there are some to this day, I'm thinking of a Southern Baptist or two that I know that just love to talk about their Catholicity. Well, they're welcome to it, but that there must be a better term that we can use. It's not a biblical term, obviously. The second term that I would call into question is just the word invisible here. And let me just try to explain myself. Romanism had a universal church that was visible. It is sometimes called the hybrid church, and we have a book or two by Leonard Verdine that popularized that term. A hybrid church in which the church and the civil government were so overlapping and working together that they can truly be called and rightly be called a church state. That was literally a universal, visible church. Everyone in every place were members of that church wherever it existed, wherever it conquered. All in any given society were from infancy members of this church. Or else, you are a member, or you were a member of the Roman Catholic Church, or else. Or else what? Well, or else you had to run and live somewhere else, or else you had to be put to death. There was no room for anyone. It was a visible and universal concept, much like Islam today. In that respect, if you are in society, you're an Islamic follower. There's no room for any divergence of belief. Now, at the Protestant Reformation, certain aspects of Romanism were changed, reformed, but not all. in the doctrine of the church, there were some changes and some welcome changes, but not enough. As far as these issues are concerned, the reformers modified the universal visible church to a universal invisible church, or at least they were the ones that came up with this distinction. I'm not sure that the Romanists actually called theirs a visible church. It was just assumed. The reformers, as you probably well know, all maintained a church state. It was just a question of, will it be a church that has its headquarters in Rome or one that has its headquarters in someplace else, some other capital city? Will we acknowledge the Pope, or will it be the Archbishop of Canterbury, etc., etc.? But the reformers did understand enough to know that just because a person from infancy was a member of that church, that did not mean necessarily that they were regenerate, born again. And so they had to have a designation to identify and to distinguish those who were true believers in the church from those who were unbelievers but were still of necessity from their birth or from their infant sprinkling or ducking in the church. And so their answer was an invisible church. The visible church to them was composed of a mixture of true believers and unbelievers. And so in order to describe and define just those who were true believers, they were called the invisible church, which was composed of real Christians only. And the idea was expansive. It was real Christians, whoever they are, wherever they are, throughout the whole world. Now, this was a very strange concept of church, because the very term and its etymology means an assembly. But this was a church that never assembled. An invisible church is exactly that, invisible. It doesn't gather and assemble and carry on the basic functions of a church. But at least the reformers made the necessary distinction, which Rome never bothered to make. In Rome, if you were just in the church, that's it. All is well. The reformers understood you may be in their church, but still be unconverted. They still maintained the hybrid church state and bitterly opposed Baptists, who were called by various names, who stood for liberty of conscience. You cannot have liberty of conscience in a church state. And you recall we considered that in chapter 21. Now the question is there an invisible church, or is there a visible universal church? Is there a universal church, whether visible or invisible? I'll give two answers, a short answer and a long answer. The short answer is no. And here is one of only a few instances where I think the confession is in error. And because it's not an inspired document, we do not have to say that it is without error. I think that in this confession, they followed the wording and the thought of the reformers too much. But I do think that the portion that they added, which is in parentheses and a couple of the words following that, show that they had some uneasiness about even using the word invisible. The way that the Westminster Confession reads is simply this: the Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect, and so forth. And our Baptists inserted this qualification: it is invisible. And they understood, I think, or they at least had some difficulty with the invisible concept, and so they at least tried to explain it with this parenthetical word: with respect to the internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace, may be called invisible. Well, I'm kind of getting into a long answer here. The long answer is, there is, of course, some truth in this paragraph. It is true that the internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace is invisible. That's what Jesus said to Nicodemus: the wind blows where it pleases, and you hear the sound of it, but you don't see it. It's invisible. And if that's all that we mean by invisible, then that's okay. But that's not the same as an invisible church. But we should appreciate the invisible work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of God's elect. The other truth that is important and ought to be stated in this paragraph is that God certainly sees all of His elect as one in Christ. And that's really where the emphasis of the paragraph is, it seems to me. The whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. The bride of Christ, the body of Christ in one sense, the fullness of Christ. This is all of God's elect from the very first, assuming that Adam was a true believer, to whoever the last one that shall be called unto salvation is at the end of time. God, in His infinite mind, unfettered by the limitations of time, is able to see all of His elect as one. One in Christ. And we should not overlook that. In the mind of God, as Ephesians tells us, we're all seated together in heavenly places in Christ. Christ is seated there, and because He's there, we are there with Him. Who is there with Him? All that He redeemed, all for whom He died. But we are not yet gathered into one in our own experience. I've never assembled with Adam and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. By God's grace, I one day shall. And how we look forward to that day. But in our own experience, finite, limited as we are by time, we have not yet gathered with all of God's elect. Some of the proof texts that are listed here show this truth, that in the mind and purpose of God, we are all one in Christ and one assembly in Christ. But in experience, we've not yet assembled. To say that this church of all God's elect presently exists anywhere except in the mind and purpose of God is false. It is a church in prospect for us, though it is one now in the infinite mind of God. At least that is the best way that I can explain it. And men have struggled and attempted for many years to try to see these things clearly, and that's about as clear as I see it at this time. Let's consider the biblical usage of the term. That is really a helpful study, and you have a handout there before you. Don't worry, we're not going to read all of the verses. But I just want you to see the complete list and all of the references where the term that is translated church in the New Testament, all the references where it's found. As you probably know, it's the word ecclesia. It means the called out ones, the assembly. It is translated church or churches 115 times, translated assembly 3 times, and I've classified them here as best I can. Notice under Roman numeral 1, the non-religious use of the term, and that is 3 times. It happens to be the 3 times that it's translated assembly. In fact, I was interested recently in reading some articles talking about the translation of the King James Version 400 years ago this year, how that, I believe it was the archbishop, wanted the word church and not assembly whenever it was referring to the New Testament church of Jesus Christ. And so when it's not referring to that, he allowed the word assembly to stand. Here in Acts 19, in all 3 instances, it is referring to the gathering of citizens in the, that was Ephesus, was it not? And notice the explanation given in brackets, taken from the definition in my Bible program. It was the common word for the lawful assembly in a free Greek city of all those possessing the rights of citizenship for the transaction of public affairs. They were summoned out of, or called out of, that's what ecclesia means, out of the whole population, and as Mr. Trench, an authority in the language, says, a select portion of it, including neither the populace nor strangers, nor yet those who had forfeited their civic rights. It was for citizens only to gather and conduct business and public affairs. When the Lord said, I will build my church, he was using a term that was not a new term. He was giving it his own definition, but it was a term that they were familiar with in the Greek culture. It was this gathering of the citizens. So obviously Christ's church is a gathering of his saints, his people, the citizens of the heavenly kingdom. Also, I should mention that in Acts 19, verse 37, the same context here where the word is translated assembly, it says that these men are not robbers of churches, is what it says in our English translation. And there it is not ecclesia at all. It is the word temple, literally, and I think your margin will indicate that they were not robbers of temples. They hadn't broken any laws, in other words. But it's not the Greek word ekklesia. Okay, Roman numeral 2 is the religious use of the term, and I've divided that into 4 points. The first one is certainly in a class by itself because it is simply speaking historically of the nation of Israel while they were assembled at Mount Sinai, and it's called the Church in the Wilderness there in Mount Sinai. They were an assembly. They were gathered together at the foot of the mountain while Moses went up and received the law of God. And though I think it's right to call that a religious use of the term, it is obviously not Christ's New Testament institution that is in view here. So that leaves us actually with 114 uses in which the term refers to Christ's New Testament church. And so under point number two, we have the times in which it is referring to local assemblies. And that is, of course, the great majority of times. Now, let me just say a few words of explanation here. Some of the texts in under points 2, 3, and 4 are difficult to classify. There are a few that may even fit more than one classification. But I believe that all of the uses of the term fit in one of these three places or categories. The great majority of the time, 87 times, the term is used in a very clear, unmistakable way to speak of local assemblies, gathered churches in specific places. And by the way, the remaining paragraphs of our outline either exclusively or mainly refer to this use of the term church. It's this first paragraph that is especially difficult. Well, you can read those if you wish at your leisure. We come to point number three, which is the use of the term institutionally. And you notice this is where the one that we use as our text is best fits. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Then in two chapters later, Matthew 18:17, if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Those are the only two places in the four Gospels where the term is used. And then we come to the epistles, and there's quite a few uses in an institutional or abstract usage. We have various terms that we use like this. For example, take the institution of the family. We speak of the family institutionally in the abstract sense. I use it that way this morning. If you recall, as goes the family, so goes the nation. Well, which family? Well, the family as an institution. Families in general, wherever they are found, so goes the nation. What nation? Nations in general, wherever they are found. We do not intend by the institutional use to imply that there is a universal family, whether it be visible or invisible. The institutional use of a term is abstract. As soon as we apply it to any given situation, it becomes local, it becomes concrete. Wherever a church is found, and this problem arises, tell it to that church. And if the offender neglects to hear that church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. This is not difficult. This is not rocket science. Now, there would be some difference of opinion about some of the references in Ephesians and Colossians. Those are some notoriously difficult passages, difficult to classify. I think it's worth mentioning that Paul told the Colossians to exchange their letter with one that he had sent to Laodicea, or was going to send to Laodicea, and to read the letter to Laodicea. Perhaps this explains the abstract use of church in Colossians so as to fit any locality, whether it be Colossae or Laodicea or any place else. Ephesians, being a very parallel letter to Colossians, perhaps was also exchanged with others, and thus the same institutional use in some of the references there. Again, in First Corinthians, the church at Corinth is called Body of Christ, the Body of Christ. Though the definite article is not there. It's just, ye are body of Christ. Body is a term that seems to define both the sum of all God's elect. It's used in that way in a place or two. And it's also used to describe one local assembly as well. It's used in more than one way. Also, the term and the concept of kingdom, and the term and the concept of family are broader terms than church the vast majority of the time. The church is the expression of the kingdom in a given place. The church is the kingdom in organized, concrete operation. You can look these over and read them, I say, at your leisure. And there may be some that you think ought to be in, to move from one to the other, and maybe some of them ought to be in both. But at least that's a starting point for you. But I do want to hasten on here and mention some uses of the word church that we hear frequently in communication, in books, and so forth, that simply are not biblical uses of the term. Number one, the building. People pass by and say, look at that church. And there's not a soul inside. Now, I know what they mean. They mean, look at that church building. And if you have any friends in the Church of Christ, they will correct you very quickly and say, what you meant to say was, look at that church building. Technically, they are right. That's one of the few times that they're right. But that's just the truth. The church is not the building. The New Testament never uses the word that way. That's what this list is to show you. There is no such thing as a national church in the Scripture. We hear of the Church of England, for example. Not a biblical concept. Thirdly, no hierarchical church, such as the Roman Catholic Church, and so forth. Some use the term church simply to mean organized religion. And they'll say things like, the church is becoming worldly. Well, I understand what they mean. That's a common way of expression. And everyone, I think, understands what a person means when they say that. They're speaking of organized religion, or we speak of the separation of church and state. That means that no specific organized religion or denomination is to be funded or favored by the government. But that really is not a biblical use of the word church either. Similarly, some use the word church to speak of all professing Christians at a given time on the earth. Not all of the elect of all ages in the mind of God that will assemble in glory, but all professing Christians at any moment in time. The church. Well, again, I don't see that biblically in any of these references. Another variation is to use the word church to describe not just all professing Christians at a given time on earth, but all true Christians at a given time on earth. And sometimes you'll read writings that say things like this: the true church is found everywhere. In all denominations, we find the true church. And what they mean is there are true believers in every denomination and so on. Well, we hope that that is so. God is the judge of that. But again, that is not a biblical usage of the term church. We might say more accurately, the kingdom of Christ and of God is found in many places. And this last instance is a little bit humorous. Sometimes people use the word church to speak of Christians in general, with the exception of the speaker. For example, the church today is in trouble. But what they mean is Christians everywhere are in trouble, but I'm okay. The church today is a mess. Well, they mean that Christians everywhere are a mess, but not me. The church should feed the hungry, but they themselves are not interested in feeding the hungry. The church needs to address these social ills and confront these problems of modern society. The church needs to solve the problem of homelessness. And almost invariably, when you hear people making those kinds of statements, they mean that everybody out there who is a Christian should be doing these things, and I'm just telling them how it is and what they should be doing. Now, seriously, in our age of ecumenism, which is simply a big word that means all groups coming together regardless of their doctrine, the concept of the universal church is the foundation. That is invariably and unquestionably the case. All those who are ecumenist are very strong on the concept of a universal, invisible, or to some degree visible church. We're all one big church. We need to come together. The teaching of the universal church is the foundation for open communion. We're all members of this big church. We have no right to withhold the ordinance from anybody. Many avoid individual commitment because they think they are in a universal church. The concept of a universal church is the foundation for parachurch organizations. In fact, sometimes they refuse to be called parachurch organizations because they say, we are the church. The church is universal. Don't call us parachurch, we are the church. Well, I think all these errors find this common ground, and we ought to keep that in mind. Now, let me give you, as we close here, some other documents of interest. First of all, I want to read a paragraph from an ancient catechism. And we used to have this published, but I think we're out of them right now. But this catechism is dated about the same time as the old 1120 Waldensian Confession. This is the Waldensian Catechism that, according to Samuel Moreland, dates to approximately the same time. The question is, what is that which thou believest concerning the Holy Church? The answer is, I say that the church is considered two manner of ways, the one substantially and the other ministerially. As it is considered substantially, by the Holy Catholic Church is meant all the elect of God from the beginning of the world to the end, by the grace of God through the merit of Christ, gathered together by the Holy Spirit and foreordained to eternal life, the number and names of whom are known to him alone who has elected them. And in this church remains none who is reprobate. Now that definition is very much like what we have here in our outline in the paragraph that we're considering. And I think it's interesting that they didn't use the word invisible here, and they use it in the same sense that I have given number 4 in the list. All of God's elect, which are one assembly in the mind of God and shall be one assembly in their experience in glory forever. The answer here goes on to say, but the church, as it is considered according to the truth of the ministry, is the company of the ministers of Christ together with the people committed to their charge, using the ministry by faith, hope, and charity. Well, that's the gathered assembly with ministers preaching the word of God to the people committed to their charge. And so it seems to me that this very old catechism is right on target. Now, I could go on and on quoting Baptist documents, but I'm not going to do that. I want to quote a couple of non-Baptists because this shows that even some of our Protestant friends have at least seen a difficulty with speaking of the church as invisible. First of all is John Murray. In a chapter entitled The Church, Its Definition in Terms of Visible and Invisible, Invalid. And let me read to you some of what he says here. In fact, if you read the whole chapter, it's in volume 1 of his collected writings. In some places, he sounds a whole lot like B.H. Carroll. But he's not altogether, and I don't mean to imply that he is. But just listen to this, for example. Even in those passages in which the concept of the church invisible might appear to be present, the case is rather that there is no evidence for the notion of the church as an invisible entity distinct from the church visible. As noted earlier, there are those aspects pertaining to the church that may be characterized as invisible, but it is to the church those aspects pertain, and the church in the New Testament never appears as an invisible entity and therefore may never be defined in terms of invisibility. This is why, at an earlier point, the advisability of the use of the actual term invisible has been questioned. It is a term that is liable to be loaded with the misconceptions inherent in the concept invisible church and tends to support the abuses incident thereto. Other terms can more appropriately and safely be used to express these various aspects or attributes which have been characterized as invisible. At least John Murray recognized a problem. We may not agree altogether with his solution, but at least he recognized and was honest to admit and deal with the problem. Likewise with Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And I'll close with a lecture he gave called Consider Your Ways, the Outline of a New Strategy. He says, I close by putting certain questions for discussion. For instance, is there anything spoken of in the New Testament apart from the local church? We will have to consider Acts 9:31. The authorized version reads, then had the churches rest. There is a claim supported by some manuscripts that the word church should be in the singular, not the plural. That is largely a question, of course, of the priority which we give to the variant readings. But in examining that point, let us remember the unquestioned wording of Galatians 1:22, where we are told that Paul was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. There is the same plural as in the Greek text underlying the authorized version translation of Acts 9:31. It occurs again in 1 Thessalonians 2:14, for ye brethren became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. Now, let me just interrupt Lloyd-Jones here. Acts 9:31 is one of the first places that I examine when I'm looking at any translation of Scripture, because if it says church singular instead of plural, they are following the critical text of Westcott and Hort and not the traditional text on which our King James Version is based. But Lloyd-Jones goes on to say, My interest is in the broad principle, is anything spoken of in the New Testament apart from the local church? Then secondly, I suggest that we must go thoroughly into the question of the first two centuries of the Christian era. The danger, as I indicated earlier, is to concentrate too much on the third and fourth centuries. Are we not tending to forget the first two centuries and what obtained then? We know that from the very beginning of the church, erroneous ideas tended to come in, and heresies and disputations. They are partly dealt with in the New Testament, and the church continued to have to deal with them. But it is surely of importance to us, if we do believe in going back at all to the right, to go right back and to give more attention to the first two centuries before the position began to harden into the condition which eventually became the papacy. This brings me to my third point, that we need to re-examine the history of Constantine. Now, I tell you, I love this statement because he's sounding more and more like a Baptist, bless his heart. We need to re-examine the history of Constantine and the supposed conversion of the Roman Empire, because there we are face to face with the issue of the relationship between the state and the church. We have to be bold enough in the light of the New Testament teaching to query the most honored names among us. We have to venture to question and to query Martin Luther and John Calvin. It would be a pathetic condition if we found ourselves saying that Calvin could never be wrong. We have to question everybody. Not that we think we are perfect, we know we are not, but we recognize that these men were fallible as we are. We thank God for them, we revere their memories, but we do not believe they were perfect. And after all, They were men involved in such a fight and conflict that they could not possibly cover the whole field, and they tended to take certain things over. To me, one of the tragedies of the Reformation was the way in which Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli tended to take over the notion of the state church. That is, they took it from Rome. They did it in different ways, but I think they all did it. There has been a great deal of wonderful research in the last 40 years on the whole Anabaptist movement. I am not interested in it from the standpoint of Anabaptism, but I am very interested in it from the standpoint of the doctrine of the church, and it is interesting to see the grounds on which the major reformers tended to oppose these men. However, I am simply saying that there is a whole field here for examination and for study. We must not take these things for granted. Once more, let us be clear that these questions do not apply only to the Anglican Church. It was a fact about the Puritans of the 17th century, as I tried to say in an address I gave to the conference last December at Westminster, that they all believed, this is the Puritans even, all believed in a state church up to a given point. Their differences were about what form it should take. We must examine whether they were not all wrong, whether their belief can be justified from the New Testament, and whether they were not guilty of accepting an inherited position. Well, again, Lloyd-Jones recognized there was a problem and there was a need for some study for a solution. Let's pray for wisdom. I sure need it. Let us pray that we might know the truth and that we might walk in the light that we see of the truth. And let us be committed to the assembly in which the Lord has put us and follow by His grace the doctrine and practice set forth in the Word of God.